Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from verse 13 of chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is The Heart of Paul's Theology. We see in verse 13, when Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." We see he was very anxious to make the Romans aware of his intentions and his earnest desire to visit them. His great effort that had been exerted in trying to get there, he wanted them to know about this effort. And what Paul was doing here was merely manifesting to them the Lord's heart and the Lord's heart of love for the Roman church, and God's desire to bring to them the truth and to bring them to maturity, that they might indeed come to the full knowledge and understanding of who God is and the fullness of His Word. It is the truth that sets us free, we're told in John 8 and verse 32. So in Paul's desire to go and bring this gift to them, we need to understand this in the context of truth. It is the truth that sets us free. We're told in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 that it is by the washing of water by the word that God sanctifies His church, as we are exposed to His word and as it runs over us more and more, and as we read it and as we subject ourselves to the preached word, we are washed and sanctified more and more. Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify His disciples through the truth, and that His word is the truth in John 17 and verse 17. And the psalmist said that God's truth was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. So we see the centrality and the significance of the Word of God and the truth of God, how important it is. It is this truth that would produce the fruit in the lives of the Romans. Paul wanted them to have this truth. He wanted the fruit to flow from their lives because they were in possession of this truth. And so that's what his great desire was. To have true doctrine, it is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to be exposed to God's truth through the power of the Spirit, and to have doctrine, the truth laid out before our eyes in a clear way through God's word, is a wonderful gift and blessing from God as we submit to that in the power of the Spirit. So to understand the sufficiency and the authority of God's revelation, and to boldly embrace a system of truth where everything hangs together and is tied together, when we embrace that, it is a wonderful blessing. And true fruit flows out of that understanding and that embracing, where the whole part is consistent and the details are consistent with the whole. This is the fruit that Paul was anxious to see manifested among the Roman believers. Fruit that abounded to their benefit. When you are exposed to such truth, there's going to be fruit coming forth. And Paul wanted to see that fruit coming forth from them being exposed to the truth of God's word. When Paul ministered to the Philippians, he wasn't seeking something for himself, whether riches or personal glory. It was purely other person-centered. He focused upon them, and he was doing the same with the Romans. But to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 17, he said to them, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." See, I'm not looking for a gift from you. I'm looking for that fruit that abounds to your account, where this fruit flows out of your life, the benefits and the blessings of that fruit. Paul sacrificed unto this end, so that others might abound. And we ought to sacrifice as well, so that others might have the fruit and abound with the fruit in their lives. That is the glorious thing we should be looking for. The fruit that Paul longed for was just exactly this. He had the same goal with the Philippians. He had the same goal with the church in Rome. What a glorious thing it would be if that was what our hearts were passionate about. The fruit of others abounding because of God working through His truth in their circumstances. When our hearts say, you know, I want to see real fruit. And that is the truth abounding and people abounding with true fruit coming, flowing from their lives because of the truth. May we live for this and give ourselves unto that end, even as Paul gave himself to that end. He continued in verses 14 and 15. And he said, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul saw himself as a debtor, somebody in debt. He owed something. He owed something to others. He was indebted to them. That's how he saw his relationship to the Romans. I'm indebted to you, brethren. I'm indebted to all the Gentiles. I'm indebted to them. I owe them all something. And the way to pay this debt was to sacrifice himself for their benefit and thus fulfill the calling of God upon his life. You see, the debt or the obligation, as another translation will have it, was not primary to the Romans or the Gentiles. His debt wasn't to them in that sense, but to God. Paul was indebted to God, and it was God's will that he was seeking to fulfill. I'm indebted because I'm so indebted to God. That was what motivated Paul's heart. This was not an obligation laid upon Paul whereby he would earn or secure his standing in the kingdom of God. We mustn't think that's the kind of debt he's talking about. He's not saying, in order to secure my eternal well-being, I've got to pay this debt. Not at all. He's saying, I am indebted because of something that has happened to him. It was rather a debt of gratitude and service because of what had been freely given to him. You see, he who is forgiven little loves little and sacrifices little. But he who has been forgiven much loves and sacrifices much. That's how the kingdom works, and that's how we do it. When we realize the great forgiveness that we have received from God, we sacrifice much and we are indebted much. We are all in need of much forgiveness, and thus we too should be aware of our own great debt and obligation for the kingdom. We don't exist for ourselves, but have received such bounty from the Lord, and the right response is to want His name to be exalted and glorified. We feel obliged. I want God to be glorified. I want His name to be lifted up. So we feel obligated to advance His cause with everything we are and everything we have. In verse 1 of this chapter, Paul had said he was a bondservant separated unto the gospel of Christ. God had saved him for this purpose. We are all saved unto some specific purpose for the Lord. And here Paul explains a little bit more of what the separation unto the gospel of Christ meant. He saw himself as a debtor to the Gentiles. I owe them. When our hearts are truly filled with awe and the gratitude to God for what He has done to us and in saving us, then our lives will be poured out in self-sacrifice for His cause. The easy part is professing love and gratitude to God. It's always easy to do that. We profess faith. Lord, I love You. I really do. I just love who You are, and I love what we do and all those kinds of things. And that is the easy part. But the Lord makes it much dustier and real to life. Our sense of obligation to the Lord because of His grace, because of the great bounty He's given to us. He's called us out of darkness and put us in His kingdom. And our attitude of debt, He says, I want to make this very practical. As you tell me what a great debt you owe me because of what I've done for you, now this is how you manifest your gratitude to me. You live indebtedness to other people. Not to me. You're in debt to me, but I want you to manifest that indebtedness in the way you live to other people. It was because of this that Paul could reduce all of God's commands into one distilled instruction in Galatians 5. He could reduce it all. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can you see your great debt to God, your great gratitude to Him, where it's the whole first four tablets of the commandments, which are focusing upon worship of God and giving yourself to Him, Paul can reduce that, the courage to write something like that. I don't know, I would never have had the courage to write that. And only under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit could Paul have done it. But he reduces it all into this dusty manifestation of what Christianity looks like. It is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That is reduced everything down to that standard. Because our indebtedness to God is manifested by how we serve others and lay our lives down for others. We demonstrate our love for God through serving people, seeing ourselves as indebted to them and laying down our lives for them. Paul's calling from the Lord was extensive, and he willingly gave of himself to proclaim the truth to everyone and to sacrifice himself toward this end. He accounted himself as a debtor and not as someone who deserved recompense for his labor. The great sacrifice that Paul lived, the life that he lived of great sacrifice, the amount that he poured himself out and the quantities that he gave of himself into the service, he still regarded himself as a debtor. Not saying, well, I'm looking for my reward. I'm looking for something to gain back. When you pay a debt in this context that Paul is talking about, you don't look around for applause. Well, you shouldn't. You might. You might. When you pay your debt, if there's an outstanding debt that you owe me, and it's been dragging on and on, it's outstanding. When you eventually pay that debt, please don't wait for applause. it's what you're obligated to do that. It's a debt, and you should pay it. You aren't applauded when you pay your own the debt that you owed. And this is how we should approach our labor and sacrifice for the King. We should not be looking for praise and recognition for doing what we are obligated to do. As we sacrifice ourselves for the advancing of God's kingdom, may we stay focused upon the reality that we are debtors and not to be expecting some special acknowledgement for paying our debt. Remember, our servicing of this debt in no way contributes anything to our eternal standing before God. Do not confuse that. We are not securing our place in heaven. We are not earning our place in heaven. But we are paying this great debt to God for what He has given to us. And thus we lay down our lives. We have been given this great free gift of eternal life, something we didn't deserve and could never deserve. Then Paul goes on to, which is really the heart of his theology, which is we come to realize in verses 16 and 17. But verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." We saw in verse 14 that Paul was prepared to preach the gospel to everyone, to the sophisticated as well as the barbarian, to those who were educated and philosophically astute. They really understood, and you could have great philosophical discussions with them and get into deep things. He says, and to those who knew nothing about these matters. I'm called to everybody. Everybody needs this message, and I'm called to everybody, whoever you are. So he had made that very clear, that that was his field of mission. Paul was not intimidated by the wisdom of this world, and neither did he regard himself as superior to those who were not sophisticated in the worldly sense. He was the servant of all, from the professors in seminaries, professors in the universities, to the lowest worker you'll find anywhere doing the most menial job. Paul was on his way to Rome. You see, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now we've got to understand why he says that. He's on his way to Rome, a majestic city that was at the very center of human civilization and where the very best of everything existed. If you wanted to find the best, you would find it in Rome. They had the money, they had the ability, they had the connections, they could do it and bring it and have it there. So Rome was the center of the world in that sense. All the finest riches, along with the greatest manifestations of human wisdom that the world had to offer, were concentrated in the capital of the Roman Empire. Its grandeur was a testimony to the power and the wisdom of man's ideas and man's ways. Man had attained the pinnacle of achievement. He had created these incredible structures and buildings and a civilization that spanned the globe. And he was functioning it and running it. And the government was running very smoothly and effectively. And their communications and their transportation and all those things were of the highest order. Rome had truly accomplished an amazing amount. And man had done it all. He had endeavored to do it by his dogged determination and his own wisdom and his relying upon perseverance. And whatever man sets his mind to was the philosophy. Nothing can withstand him. Man had come of age, and his self-sufficiency was paraded before the world as a testimony to his own wisdom. Modern man still marvels at the splendor that adorned Rome at its greatest. Paul was taking the gospel message to that city, and he boldly proclaims that despite all the physical evidence exalting man, he was not ashamed to proclaim Christ's message. There's only one message that these people need. There's only one message that has authority. There's only one message that is true. And I'm not ashamed to take that into the very citadel of advancement and civilization, to the greatest halls and annals of human philosophy and wisdom. I'm not ashamed to go there and preach to them about Jesus Christ and His cause and His purposes. There's a very real temptation to be intimidated by the sophistication and the learning of the world, by its power, by its stateliness, by its riches, by its achievements, and its self-confident answers to the problems of the day. They've got the answers and they self-confidently proclaim them. They are assured of them and they know what the solution is. Worldly wisdom asserts itself with complete assurance and is amazed if anyone dares to question the trustworthiness of its conclusions. The worldly wise do not acknowledge the possibility that their assertions might be nothing but arrogance, because they say the truth they proclaim is obvious and any thinking person will readily see it. We too might be intimidated by such bold assertions if we fail to trust in the wisdom of God alone. Those bombardments that will come, those assertions, those opinions that will come across our paths are going to intimidate us unless we say, I stand alone on the Word of God. That is my only source of wisdom. That is the only source of truth. And if I stand there, I cannot be shaken. I will not be ashamed. You see, Paul was unashamed to preach the gospel in Rome because he was not confused about the only source of truth and knowledge. He was not threatened by the latest philosophical ideas being propagated in the places of learning in the very capital of the Roman Empire. This was because he knew that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, and thus it was only through Christ that one has access to true knowledge. Moreover, Paul was Christ's servant, not serving himself. And thus it didn't matter what people thought of him or how much they ridiculed his message. Because that can also be the hindrance to us. We feel that should we come with this message and should we proclaim this truth, we'll be ridiculed. They'll make fun of us because all the sophistication of our day now looks upon Christianity or looks upon this message and says, this is foolish. This is stupid. And so we are embarrassed about that. Paul says, I will not be ashamed of that. It didn't matter what people thought of him. He would continue to faithfully uphold God's wisdom. You see, when a person's heart truly desires to decrease and truly desires Christ to increase, then that person will exalt Christ's truth as Paul did. And how is Christ exalted? By His truth being proclaimed. I'm only exalt Christ. Well, how are you going to do that? By proclaiming His truth. I stand on His truth and I make His truth known. By how I live, by what I say, by what I think, I make that truth known. Thus we exalt Christ when we do that. When every idea is brought into submission, every idea that opposes Him. We can say to those who oppose God's wisdom, yes, you might be the president of the most prestigious university in the world, but what you say contradicts God's revelation, and therefore what you say is not wise. I'm not going to be intimidated by you. Or yes, you can say even to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, your ethics deny God's truth and therefore they are not just. You can say that, no matter the position. You can say, yes, this idea might have the backing of every civilized country in the world, but because it violates what God has revealed on the matter, therefore it is foolishness. We can say that boldly. Paul says, I will not be ashamed. If God's word alone is not our source of truth and knowledge, then we will be overwhelmed by man-made wisdom. Our only defense to not being deceived and intimidated is to bring everything to God's word, just as the prophet Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. If they, meaning any idea, any thought, anything, if they do not speak according to this word, as God has revealed, It is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. The starting place for Paul was the truth of the gospel, which was found in God's revelation alone. But this was no different for every area about everything in life. All truth resides in God, and man desperately needs all of God's truth. But the starting point is redemption. He desperately needs to receive God's forgiveness and be declared just in the throne room of heaven. The world, both in Paul's day and in our day, says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It is offensive. To some, it's nothing but a bloody, gruesome spectacle. Look at this mess. Look at this brutality. You people just love blood. Why do you exalt blood and suffering? To them, it's grotesque. To others, it's irrational and silly. And to others, furthermore, it's nothing but a fairy tale. That's how they regard it. It is laughed off in those terms. Ridicule for the gospel of Christ can take many forms, and man's pride is always anxious to come up with some new reason as to why he rejects the message. The believer is then tempted to adapt his message about the gospel so as to make it more intellectually acceptable to the unbeliever, or to define truth according to the latest survey results. Paul refused to do this because he believed that the gospel was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He knew that he would not be ashamed in the sense that his message would not be lacking in what was needed to provide the answers. You see, when we stand by faith upon God's word and only God's word, we will not be ashamed. That is, we will not be found to be standing upon a foundation that is a false, that does not have substance to it, that cannot uphold and give answers to this world's problems. Moreover, God watches over his word to perform it, and it is his word that thoroughly equips us for every good work and alone supplies the needed wisdom for every circumstance in life. We must walk by faith in God's comprehensive word. Every person desperately needs salvation, but it is only through the working of God's power that this is possible. Paul explains that the gospel, it's this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The truth about Christ and his completed work is the gospel, and it is through that message, undiluted and uncompromised, that God reveals his power to bring about salvation. When we're ashamed of that message, then we will apologize for it and we'll redefine it according to man's wisdom. We'll try to make it attractive to those who are in rebellion against God. We'll try and make it attractive to those who desperately need this power to be delivered from their sin. And yet that is the only thing that can deliver them from their sin. It's that gospel message. Paul says God's power is the gospel message that has been revealed to us by God. The power is the truth. It is his word, not in a message created according to the imagination of man's mind. When we tamper with God's truth, it is because we oppose it or because we think we are wiser than him and that our ways are better than his ways. And then we wonder why our Christianity has no real power. We take the gospel and we manipulate it into every conceivable shape to make it attractive to man. And we've now got a gospel that has no power. We see not conversion and people are not coming to the knowledge of the truth. In essence, the gospel truth is distilled down to believing in Christ. But this cannot be separated from everything Paul says in his letter. This is the gospel. You've got to believe in Christ. This is who Christ is. But we mustn't think that the gospel is in any way separated from the whole of the book that Paul is talking about here. It is this Christ that Paul preached. This Christ that is defined and revealed to us in his book of Romans, in the whole of the scriptures for that matter. But this is the Christ we have to believe in. That is the one whom the gospel is about. Faith is vital. Faith is vital. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. And we see how vital faith is. The person who is to be saved has to believe. You have to believe that truth that is revealed in God's word. You have to believe the gospel if you are to be saved. You cannot believe in Christ unto salvation without also being aware of your sin and separation from God. That is the gospel message. You have to be aware of your sin and separation in order to believe in Christ as you should believe. You need Christ. You need to believe in Christ as Savior. But if you have no awareness or conviction of sin, then you cannot believe in Christ as the Savior. The reality is your sin is personal. Your sin is personal. You have done it. You have sinned. You have committed those transgressions against God. And you have caused this problem. You have disobeyed your parents. You have taken something that wasn't your own. You have told a lie. You have said an unkind word to someone. You have been ungrateful in your heart for a meal, for whatever it is. You've been ungrateful in your heart. That is sin. That is your sin. It is your personal sin that you have committed, and you are accountable for it. Nobody else can touch that. Nobody else can deal with it for you. It is your personal sin, and God holds you accountable for that sin. Every one of us, as we come into existence, we are in rebellion against God. And because we are descended from Adam, the guilt of his sin is also our guilt before God. Now you talk about a mess. You talk about an impossible situation. That's who we are. That's how we come into existence, in rebellion against God. And also guilty because of what Adam's sin had done. Because of what Adam had done. We are lost before we even begin to live on this earth. Oh, how we need the power of God to deliver us from this bondage and corruption. But the power is only found in the message of the gospel. You have to believe that message. That message that is proclaimed by God. You need your sins to be dealt with. You need something to be done with your sin. How are you going to deal with it? That is the message that you have to believe in. The gospel in Christ. The power is in the message about Jesus, who took upon himself our sin and was judged for our sin. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. He experienced the full punishment that sin deserves. Because he is holy, death could not hold him, and therefore he rose from the dead as well. And that was for our justification. Thus, when we believe that he died in our place for our sin, and that we can do nothing to get rid of our own sin, and when we only trust in Jesus, this is how the power of God justifies us. You must believe for yourself. You must believe, how can I be delivered from the sin that I have done? My own sin, it is to believe in Christ and what he has done. This is the message, Paul says, is for everyone who believes. You don't have to be a certain age or from a certain race. You don't have to have a certain amount of riches, or you don't have to be poor. It is for everybody, from the Greek and the Jew to the Greeks, Paul says. He encompasses everybody, every group, every category that could be summed up. This is the message to them, if they just believe, because they're all the same. Ultimately, they're all in the same mess, the same dark, separated place from God, and they need to believe. You cannot save yourself and lift yourself out of this mess you were born into. You have to believe in the gospel. Do you believe in the gospel? Because there is no other way to be saved. You have to believe that message. Finally, verse 17, Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's really continuing. This is a continuous flow that he's speaking in these verses, and it is good if we can think of them in a continuous flow. It is the gospel that we must hold to and proclaim, because it is that message that the righteousness It is that message that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So that's the message we proclaim, because there God's righteousness is revealed. We desperately need God's righteousness, but the Lord has ordained that it flows through the propagation of the gospel, not a man-made imitation of the gospel. Walter Chantry wrote an important book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. A very interesting title. Because he's challenging a lot of the gospel messages that were being preached and are being preached in our day, and saying this is not authentic, this is synthetic. It's something that is created by man, it's not natural, it's artificial. Many times what is promoted as Christ's gospel is at best nothing but a synthesis or mixing of man's idea with God's revelation. But this is not the gospel whereby the righteousness of God is revealed. I suggest to you that the righteousness of God is more than just a righteousness that is acceptable to the Lord. We need the righteousness of God, okay? So they say that's a righteousness that's acceptable to God. It's more than that. It's more than a righteousness that comes from God. And it's more than just righteousness that will secure our redemption. We need something that is incredibly significant and special. We need God's own righteousness. That's what we need. That's what we have to get hold of. It's only God's righteousness that guarantees forgiveness and eternal security in His kingdom. God's righteousness must be made ours. How do you get hold of God's righteousness? That's what you need. You're in a situation where you're separated from God, and the only thing that is going to help you is if you have His righteousness. Now, how on earth do you get hold of His righteousness? How can you make it yours? Because nothing else will satisfy God. Nothing else is going to be acceptable to Him. Everything else will receive His wrath and a sentence of eternal damnation. You come before me with anything but my righteousness, I'm going to curse you and judge you for eternity. That's the message. That's the truth. Only one thing delivers sinners from God's just judgment, and that is His own righteousness. You need my very own righteousness to be yours. That's the only thing that's going to help you. When Christ talks about the wedding ceremony, that story, and the guy found in that wedding ceremony without the garments on, that's what He's talking about. He needed to be clothed with something that was not His own. He needed to be clothed with something else. That is God's righteousness. We have to somehow get hold of His righteousness, yet it is priceless. Which means there's nothing that man has or can obtain that can be given for it. It's an impossible situation for man. And that is why Jesus said to His disciples when they, in shock and amazement, asked, then who can be saved? Who can be saved if this is the story? That's how they responded to Him. Matthew 19 and verse 26. And He said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why was it impossible? Because we need God's righteousness, not an imitation of it, not a good impersonation of it, but His exact, perfect righteousness. That's what you need. You need to have hold of His righteousness, and you need to have assurance that that righteousness is mine. When Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed through this message, he doesn't merely mean that it is made known. He's not talking about us becoming aware of some knowledge or revelation, but rather what he means by revealed is a demonstration of the power and the working of change in our whole being. That is what he means by revealed. You see, this is how the righteousness is revealed. God takes upon us, He gives us His righteousness, and with it is this package of power and reformation and change in our lives. It is a glorious thing. We are not just brought to an understanding of God's righteousness, but are receiving totally transformed, or the totally transforming implications of that righteousness. It is being revealed in the sense that we come to see and experience all that accompanies God's work of imputing His righteousness into our account. We need His righteousness, but when He gives us that righteousness, it's not just in a sense that we see something. He imputes it into us. He accounts it as ours, not into us. He imputes it into our account. And because of that imputation, there's this incredible transforming power working. And that's what Paul is meaning by revealed. There's something dynamic that takes place. There's something transforming that is manifest to our eyes. It is revealed in that sense. When God declares us just in His sight, it is because of a perfectly divine or godly righteousness that has been accounted as ours. The channel for receiving this is faith. But to be declared just is inseparable from a chain reaction of states or things that happen to us. When He declares us just, that doesn't just end there. There's this whole ongoing chain of effect that takes place. A chain reaction, which I don't know if I really like that term, but that's kind of the idea. Just put those in quotation marks, the chain reaction, because theologically you can sometimes get into hot water by using a term that people say, well, this is weird. What are the consequences of having God's righteousness imputed into your account? An unstoppable consequence is our adoption. We're adopted into His family. We are made His child. We are adopted into the family and receive all that entails. Another consequence is our sanctification, whereby we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Another consequence is our perseverance, where we persevere to the end because of the righteousness of God that is ours. We will now persevere to the end. And another consequence is that we'll be finally glorified and we'll live with Him in perfection forever and ever. Those are ours, inescapably ours, when the righteousness of God becomes ours, is accounted as ours. The revelation of God's righteousness speaks about the outworking of salvation in the life of the believer. Redemption is dynamic and powerfully transforming, and this work is revealed through the power of a new life. It is only the gospel that tells us how God's righteousness is made ours. It's because of Christ's perfection, His perfect life that He lived as a man and also agreed to take our place by receiving our sin upon His human body and enduring the wrath of God in our place. Jesus endured the full punishment for sin because He was without sin Himself. And He died as a man. Death could not hold Him. And thus He was raised from the dead by the just action of God. You see, the Lord told us that He made us a way of escape from His wrath. He's made that way. You're under my wrath from the moment you come into existence. You're under my wrath. But here's the way of escape. This is the plan. Having our sins imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed into our account. There's nothing that we can contribute to this accomplished work. So it is only by faith that we can share in this legal exchange in God's kingdom. Everyone needs to have God's righteousness accounted as their own. And the only way that can be accounted as ours is if we personally trust God's declaration about this in our own hearts. You have to believe for yourself. You need faith for yourself. And the only starting place for being a child of God is to have faith in this message. You cannot be part of His eternal family if you don't believe what God has said about your sinfulness. And the only way you can be delivered from the consequence of your sinning is to believe in this righteousness of God that becomes ours through Christ's completed work. You must have faith in God's provision for sinners, imputing into our account His own righteousness. This is the only righteousness that will suffice. And as we begin our life in Christ's eternal family by faith, so too the whole of our life in Him is to be lived by faith. We do not start by faith and then finish it by some other works or our own efforts. It is from faith to faith. The whole of our life is lived by faith in submission to God's word, trusting in everything that He has said. This faith to faith statement has many, many pages written about it. And I'm suggesting to you that it is best to understand it in its plainest and simplest form, namely that the Christian life begins in faith and forever continues along that same path of faith. We are to forever be dependent upon the work of Christ accomplished on our behalf, and we are forever dependent upon every word from God's mouth. We are to bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ by faith. That's why we submit ourselves, is by faith. When we bow to His word, His word says this, and our culture and everything else says something else. It's by faith. We say, no, I've got to do this. This is the truth. And so we live by faith. And it's from faith to faith. We never are separated from this need to trust in His word by faith. Because we trust in God's word. It is the ultimate authority for all things. And it speaks about everything. Just to echo Cornelius Van Til. I believe what Paul meant by the phrase from faith to faith is explained further by how he ends that verse, the just shall live by faith, when he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. From the beginning and throughout the entire life of the just person, faith is the foundation and guiding principle. We never graduate from the need to live by faith. As we begin by faith, so too we need to continue to live by faith. The just live by faith. We receive life by faith and we live by faith. In everything we do, every action we have, everything we think about is by faith. Saying, no, God's truth is the only truth. And thus we bow to it. Many times we will be confronted by situations in life whereby we will be tempted to follow the thinking of the world, the easy route. But the just must live by faith. Our assurance that we are the children of God rests upon faith in God's revelation about the situation, and what we are to do as children of God flows from God's revelation for all things. This is how we live, by faith doing this. We must not be caught up in fear, but trust God. Trust His revelation and His direction. That's why, children, you are to obey your parents. This is God's wisdom. And we live by faith. I obey my parents by faith because this is what God says I should do. This is the best thing for me. This is the most secure thing. This is where true fruit is going to come out of my life. This is where I'm going to find the protection and all that. It is by obeying my parents. That's what God has said. God's revelation on that matter. You are to live by faith. That's why, wives, you are to submit to your husbands, which means you are to trust your husband's leadership. This is a walk of faith, and you do it because of God's revelation on the matter, not because He's demonstrating the greatest manifestation of leadership. You do it by faith because God says this is how you live your life. This is what we live by faith. We trust the leadership channels and the structures that God has set up, and it is a walk of faith. So, wives, don't try and manipulate and work behind the scenes to get your way. That is a walking in unbelief. And no matter how good you think your motives are, It will destroy your family. For your way might be better than your husband's. It might very well be, with the details of how this thing could actually be done. My way is better. But it's not better than the Lord's way. The principle of submitting and being led. It is this principle that is going to impact the kingdom of God. As you bow to that, as you say, no, I'm going to trust that. I'm going to bow to God's word. I'm going to not get taken away by the details. I'm trying to get all the details into line. I'm going to submit to this principle that has eternal consequences, that has generational impact. And I'm going to live according to those principles. And you bow yourself to that. That's walking by faith. That's not walking by sight. You might be screaming, terrified. Ah, I'm terrified of what this could be. But you submit to that and you walk by faith, because that's God's principles. That's what it means, living by faith, walking by faith, from faith to faith. We never separate it from faith. We have to walk in that way and submit to that way. Men, we need to lead. If you are not leading, then you need to learn how to lead. And once you've learned how to lead, then you lead. You lead the family according to the spiritual requirements that God lays upon you. And if you don't know how to lead, then find someone who can disciple you in how to lead. It's a sign of a leader when you don't know how to do something that you find out how to do it. You find somebody to disciple you. And you say, hey, I need discipleship on this. How do I do this? This is what the kingdom is about. That's what the body of Christ is about. And as men, we need to do that. We need to pick up the responsibility and assume that responsibility and say, I've got to lead. I've got to become spiritually equipped. I've got to become spiritually mature. I've got to be doing these things for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And thus we need to do that. And that's walking by faith. It's going against sometimes everything within us, everything against what the world is saying. But we need to do that. As you obey God in your particular circumstances, know that that is merely a manifestation of faith and an outworking of what it means to have received the righteousness of God. We receive that by believing the gospel, and the inseparable from being brought into God's kingdom is living our whole life by faith in God's revelation. The just shall live by faith in everything that God has said, and that is the secure place where we stand. These verses 16 and 17 give us the message of Romans really in a nutshell, and summarize Paul's whole theology. Last time Paul gave us a glimpse into his heart, and today he distilled for us the heart of his theology. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great message. We thank you for the gospel, the truth about Christ, of what he has accomplished for us, the truth that shows us our state and our great need, and the promise from you of supplying that great need through your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have supplied for us your own righteousness. And thus we can come into your presence when that righteousness is imputed into our account. We can come into your presence with boldness, knowing that you see us as you see yourself. As you look upon your Son, Jesus Christ, that is how we stand before you. And you have told us the simplicity of what that response is on our part is faith. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us faith to believe this message. I pray that you would continue to give us faith so that we might believe every word from your mouth, that we might live the whole of our life in submission to your truth, that we might trust in it, that we might do it because you have said it, not because we can see the good outcome, not because we can see all the details, how they're going to work out, but that we will just bow ourselves by faith to your word, trusting implicitly that this indeed is the power of the kingdom. We thank you that you have wrought a great, powerful gospel and worked that into our lives and our circumstances. Glorify your name, Lord, through us as you continue to work with that same power and that same truth in us and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.